Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. I'd be glad to talk to you about that. Or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to call about that, we'd be glad to talk to you about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I've been announcing it all week, but this weekend, starting tomorrow night, actually, I'll be speaking in the Sacramento area. The town of Rocklin is where I'll be speaking tomorrow night, the next night, and Sunday morning. And information about the locations of those speaking engagements and what I'm speaking about can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. On Monday night, I'll be speaking in Santa Cruz, California. And that's, you know, we're not on the air in the Santa Cruz area like we once were, but we still probably have a lot of listeners through the app. And so if you're in the Santa Cruz area on Monday in the evening, we have a meeting scheduled for there. And that information, again, can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, which is when you go there, you want to go to the announcements link. You know, I got a letter the other day from a brother named Gary from Utah, and he called here once earlier this month, and he called near the end of the program. We didn't have time to talk as much as we would like, and he was having a little trouble with the subject of eternal security. I mean, he believed in eternal security. He believed that in a once saved, always saved doctrine, apparently, but he had some problem with the fact that somebody had asked me about it, and I said I do believe that a person can abandon the faith and the person can cease to be a believer, which is, of course, what the Bible teaches. Jesus teaches that, you know, the seed that falls on rocky ground are those who believed for a while and then they fell away when persecution came. I mean, that's, what are you going to say? You believe for a while, then you don't believe anymore. So you do fall away from faith. Paul said many shall fall away from the faith in the last days in 1 Timothy 4. And there are examples of it that he gives, even of some of his former companions, like Demas had forsaken him, and having loved this present world. Well, there's a lot of examples in history and in the Bible, and warnings in the Bible about falling away. And this brother didn't feel like that's really a possibility. So that's fine. I mean, a lot of Christians disagree on that. But he wrote me a letter, a nice letter, in which he said he would like to call again, but he wanted to give me some background for his view. Now, we've got calls waiting, but I'm going to just take a few points from his letter. He said, I want to address three points in this letter about a few questions which will help me understand your thoughts and feelings. He said, the three things are, one, doing things, as mentioned on your show. Now, I wasn't clear when I first read that what he meant by doing things, but throughout his letter, he makes other references to doing things. A little later, he says, you mentioned to me that we are to follow Christ, which includes doing things. And then later in the same paragraph, he says, let me suggest a different point about doing things, i.e. Bible study, prayer, praise, etc. Now, I hadn't really identified Bible study, prayer, or praise, etc. as having anything to do with living the Christian life, though I certainly believe in doing those things. But that's not what I was thinking about. He seemed to feel that if you believe that it's possible to depart from Christ, then you're teaching that people need to do a certain amount of these things to prevent, to avoid it, in studying the Bible, praying, praise God, and so forth. And then several paragraphs later, he says, to me, Christians are born again, that is new, different, alive to God, where we were dead, etc. We are now Christians, not whatever we were before. We do things, there's that doing things again, Steve, not to stay saved, but because we are new, different, set apart, have a new master. What are your thoughts? Well, Brother Gary, those are my thoughts exactly. I don't think we do things to stay saved either. Now, later on the second page of his letter, he says, should we completely neglect the leading of the Lord, we can definitely backslide. So he believes we can backslide, but apparently he doesn't believe that results in a loss of salvation. He gives in the next paragraph some examples of what he understood to be doing things. He says, after I became a Christian, I gave up listening to rock music. I had a desire one day to listen to a song, though I thought I would go to hell for listening. And he also mentions that playing baseball and softball were other things he thought he had to give up. And then he, you know, these are the kinds of things he thinks we're talking about. Like if you're going to stay saved, you have to be listening to rock music and give up playing softball. By the way, no one has ever heard me say anything like that or express an opinion like that. So I'm not sure. He might be reading what I've said through the lens of his own suppositions when he was, you know, legalistic, I guess. And he says we are to walk daily with him versus some attempt to not to lose him, so to speak. Now, this is another thing that comes up a few times in his letter. He says things like, we should not be focusing on keeping one's salvation, keeping their life sheltered, so to speak. And he later says, those who emphasize needing to stay close insofar as one's salvation negate or neglect the following verses, which he gives some verses that don't have a lot to do with that, in my opinion. But then he says later, rather than focus on going backward, blah, blah, blah. And then he says, if we emphasize the sin nature versus emphasizing one's new life, then he says we can become obsessed with not sinning, carefully guarding and hiding our new life. There's an interesting focus on focus. He says we shouldn't be focusing on losing our salvation. We shouldn't be focusing on avoiding sinning. We shouldn't be emphasizing not losing our salvation. Well, I don't know why you're making that point with me. I don't place any particular emphasis on those things or any focus on them. I don't teach that you should focus on that. The truth is, I answer questions as people ask them. If someone asks me if you can depart from Christ, I'll tell them what I believe is true. That's not exactly focusing on it. Sounds like, Gary, you might have this pet doctrine as something that you're focused on, and that is that even though people can backslide, they can't lose their salvation. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I think the Bible teaches that we can, in fact, backslide, and we can depart from the Lord. And if we depart from the Lord, we've left salvation, because salvation is in the Lord. But, Gary, if you want to call back, I know you mentioned you want to, but you want to give me some background. It sounds like you've kind of misunderstood my position somewhat. I don't say you have to do things to stay saved. So if you want to dialogue about that a little more, he did send me a rather long letter, which I appreciate, but I'd rather dialogue, you know, in real time, so feel free to give me a call. Let's talk to Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for taking my call. So the other day you were talking about not knowing any apostles. So I guess my first question is, what do you define as apostle? And then I was reading in Ephesians 4:11, I think it is, and it talks about, you know, teachers and pastors and evangelists and prophets and apostles. So we always talk about people being evangelists and teachers and pastors, and apostles is listed in there. So I'm wondering, do we have apostles, or was that in a cessation kind of thing? Or what's your feeling on apostles?
Well, you said, what do I consider to be an apostle? The context of my statement yesterday that I don't know any apostles was when somebody was talking about the accountability of local churches to someone outside their locality. And we're specifically, I think, talking about the Southern Baptist churches having autonomy for their local churches. And someone, the person who called said that someone had said to them that that was unscriptural for these churches to be autonomous. And I was saying the churches in the New Testament were, as near as I can tell, autonomous, with the exception that they were subject to the oversight and accountability to the apostles. And the apostles would write letters to them. The apostles, you know, planted them and developed them and wrote letters to them and so forth and exercised disciplinary authority over them. But we don't have the apostles here, or at least if we do, I don't know who they are. In other words, I don't think that the Southern Baptist Church denomination, that it's you know, administrative office staff are the apostles today. And therefore, I agree with allowing churches to be autonomous under the apostles' teaching, which is found in the scripture. If they're following the apostles' teaching to the best of their ability, I think that they're doing okay. And I don't think they need an outside trans-local authority, stepping in necessarily. And if they do, who would that be? Now, if we say, well, it's the denominational leaders, well, I'm not so sure that I would recognize denominational leaders as having the same authority as the apostles. So my position was, I don't think we have the apostles anymore. And by that I meant the original apostles who had the authority to say to a church, stop doing that. It's wrong for you to do that. And if you keep doing it, I'm going to have to come in there with a rod and discipline you, like Paul said to the Corinthians. Now, I don't think we have those kinds of guys that Christ has ordained. We have man-made organizations, which is what a denomination is, a man-made organization. And these have leaders in them who might, within the context of that organization, wield that kind of authority. But on the other hand, there's no obligation to be in that organization, you know. So, I mean, if a church didn't want to submit to the authorities of the denomination, no one has to stay in that denomination. Whereas there was, in the first century, there was only one church, the apostolic founded church, and everybody did have to be in it if they're going to be a Christian. You couldn't just go off and find another church. So I don't think we have a parallel situation today in our denominational churches with that which prevailed in the early church. Now, what I think an apostle is, there are two different definitions. The one I was using yesterday had to do with the apostles who wrote the scriptures, and the 12 and Paul and those guys. But there is another sense in which the word apostle is used one time in Scripture, only once, and that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul's talking about his companions, his fellow missionaries. And in 2 Corinthians 8:23, he says, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren, Paul means his other co-workers, are inquired about, they are the apostles of the churches and the glory of Christ. Now, the New King James says they're the messengers of the churches, but the Greek says they're the apostles of the churches. Now, the expression apostles of the churches is not found anywhere else in Scripture. Paul, Peter, James, those guys were apostles of Jesus Christ. Their traveling companions were apostles of the churches. Now, what's the difference? The word apostle means one who is sent as an official delegate, somebody who's sent as an official representative. If somebody is an apostle of Jesus Christ, that means they were sent by Jesus Christ to speak officially on his behalf. Paul made it very clear he was such an apostle of Jesus Christ, and so were the other apostles that we have named. But Paul says our co-workers, they are apostles of the churches, which means they were sent by the churches. Paul was sent by Christ personally, as were the other apostles. Their co-workers were sent out by the churches, and therefore they are officials of the churches that sent them out. But that's different. To be an ambassador of Christ himself, or to be an ambassador of one of the local churches that sent you out, is a different thing. On the one hand, the apostles who were sent by Christ personally, they have an authority essentially equal to his. Jesus said that himself to the apostles in John 13:20. He said, anyone who receives him that I send receives me. So receiving one of these apostles that Christ himself sent is the same as receiving him. But receiving somebody who was sent out by a particular congregation, that doesn't quite have the same authority. Any missionary today could be called an apostle of the church that sent them out. That just means one who's a sent one. But that doesn't give them the kind of rank or authority of an apostle like Paul or Peter or James or John, who were sent by Christ personally.
Okay. So the key is the sent, because I've been in some black churches, Candidly, and they refer to their pastors as the apostle such and such. So
I know.
If he's
I
a representative of that church body, a non-denominational church body, then.
Yeah, I'm not sure if that habit, I mean, a lot of black churches do that. When I was in Cameroon in Africa, I was teaching a group of 50 black pastors, Cameroonian and Nigerian pastors, for 2 weeks. And after a short time, they said, well, what are we supposed to call you? I said, well, call me Steve. And they said, no, but we, you know, everyone here in the ministry is called, you know, apostle or elder or bishop or, you know, what do we call you? And I said, just call me Steve. I don't have one of those other titles. Why would I want one? You know, but it's apparently a cultural thing in some of the black Christian communities to, you know, give some kind of authoritarian title or honorary title. This seems to me to be kind of contrary to what Jesus said to do when he said, don't call anyone father, don't call anyone rabbi, don't call anyone master. You're just all brothers. It seemed like he was saying, don't give honorary titles to certain people in the church that would, you know, give them some kind of a ranking above the ordinary person. I don't think Jesus wanted us to do that. But frankly, I'm sure that probably the black churches in Africa got that habit from white missionaries at one point. So it's probably our fault. In any case, yeah, it is part of the culture of many black churches, and certainly the African churches. They want to have names, titles like that.
Right.
I don't know why. I wouldn't be interested in one.
But the key is just a definition of terms, and that so make sure we're talking about.
Yeah, they're certainly not using the word apostle the way the Bible does. No, they're thinking of an apostle as somebody who's high ranking over other people in the church. And that's not what an apostle is supposed to be thinking about. Anyway, listen, I've got to take some more calls. We've been talking a long time.
Good. I appreciate it. Thank you.
All right, Steve. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Adam from Salt Lake City. Adam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. So I regret not having a Bible in front of me as I am driving. So I do not have a verse to cite, but I was made aware of a passage, and I was just wondering if you could just give me your commentary on it. I believe it's called the Trial of the Bitter Waters, where in the Old Testament, if a
Numbers five
wife had been
Numbers chapter five, yeah. It's the ordeal of jealousy.
Give me a commentary on that, because it sounds to my lay ears as though the Lord was saying that he was sanctioning, you know, that he was going to cause the miscarriage of these, which a caused miscarriage to me kind of sounds like an abortion, which is, I mean, I must just be misunderstanding.
Yeah,
what's
there's no
going
mention of a miscarriage.
And,
yeah, there's no mention of a miscarriage. It's called the ordeal of jealousy. If a man, the Bible says, if the spirit of jealousy comes on a man toward his wife, and he's suspicious that she's been unfaithful to him, he should bring her to the tabernacle, and there would be a ritual done there. The priest would take some of the dust from the floor and mix it with some other things and some water and so forth, and she would be made to swear that she has not, been unfaithful to her husband, and then she would drink some of this water, and if she was, in fact, guilty, then it says her belly would swell and her thigh would rot. Now, there's nothing mentioned about pregnancy or about a miscarriage. There's no suggestion that she's even pregnant. So, but there would be this visible, change in her that would show that she, in fact, was guilty of having cheated on her husband. But if she was innocent, it wouldn't happen. Now, you know, what's this all about? This is a way in which God would absolve a woman who is innocent of any wrongful suspicions from her husband. If there hadn't been something along these lines, then a woman might have to live under the suspicious accusations of her husband for their whole married life, even though she had done nothing wrong. If her husband's a jealous kind of a guy and he suspects she's done something with another man and she hasn't, how can she prove her innocence? This is more often than not, this would prove a woman's innocence. In fact, we don't ever read of it ever proving a woman guilty. We never read of it happening that a woman who drank the water, actually her belly swelled and her thigh rotted. And 999 times out of a thousand, unless the woman was supernaturally made to have this happen to her, no such thing would happen. I mean, there's nothing about drinking water with some dust in it that would have these particular symptoms or produce them. In other words, the idea is if she's guilty and goes through this ritual, God will reveal by making this happen to her that she's guilty. But presumably, most women are not guilty of that. And therefore, what would really happen is she would drink this water, her belly would not swell, her thigh would not rot, and her husband would have no reason to accuse her anymore. And so it would remove the cloud of suspicion. And it's almost a silly, a funny thing, you know. It's almost like saying, you know, well, you know, God will have her, you know, do backflips and land on her hands or something. I mean, some strange, weird thing like that. It's almost like saying, listen, guy, if you think she's guilty, God's willing to, you know, expose that. But, you know, it'll have to be this really weird thing that will happen to show that she's guilty. It would require, in other words, a supernatural intervention for her to be found guilty. Some people have mistakenly said
that. It's not the contents of the concoction itself. It's really just, you know, water with dust.
Yeah, I mean, I don't think they believe.
Saying, like, most of these accusations are going to be spurious, so I'm going to cause you to do something spurious just to prove
well,
that
I
you're
mean,
talking out.
Some accusations might be legitimate, in which case I suppose God would have the guilt exposed as it was here. But some people have mistakenly thought this is comparable to the Salem witch trials, you know, and the alleged thing where that, you know, you put a rock around a woman's neck and throw her in the sea, and if she floats, she's innocent. And if she sinks, she's really a witch, you know. Well, in that case, something supernatural would have to happen to prove her innocence. In this case, it requires something supernatural to happen to prove the woman guilty. You know, let's face it, they didn't believe then, and we don't believe now, that if you put some dirt in some water and drink it, that the specific symptoms are going to happen, that your belly will swell and your thigh will rot. I mean, children eat dirt all the time, and that doesn't happen to them, you know. And so in other words, there's no natural connection between drinking this water with a little dust in it and these things happening. It's supernatural. It was understood to be supernatural because it would only the effects would only happen if she was guilty, and they wouldn't happen if she was not guilty. So it's clear this is seen to be an intervention on the part of God to expose something. It's not. If it was the natural result of drinking that water, then everybody's belly would swell and thigh would rot when they drink it. So it's clear that it's not understood to be a natural thing. And living in our modern scientific times, we know that it wouldn't be a natural thing. Try it sometime. Put a little dust in some water and drink it and see if your belly swells and your thigh rots. You might get sick in some way, but, you know, this thing is simply a way, I think, of proving that an innocent woman is in fact innocent when she's under wrongful suspicion. And then, you know, that removes the cloud of suspicion from their marriage. Because she can't otherwise prove her innocence, no doubt. So God will prove her innocence. Now, on the other hand, if she is guilty, God could prove her guilt too. And there's nothing wrong with him doing that. I mean, if she cheats on her husband, she's violating the law and committing adultery and doing that which is actually a capital crime in Israel. So for her to be supernaturally exposed when no witnesses are available to expose her, would nothing wrong with that. It's just a very strange ritual. But it certainly isn't anything where the deck is stacked against the woman. If anything, it takes God doing something intervening supernaturally for her guilt to be established. Otherwise, I mean, if God doesn't show up or if nothing happens, then she's got to be considered innocent. She's innocent by default.
Well, and just as a clarifying question, because I know that you have other people on the line, my Bible says thigh, just like yours does, but the one that my friend uses says abortion, and I'm like, oh, I don't understand, let's just say abortion, it's womb or something. And I guess that's the, his alleged is that the thigh is a euphemism for womb and is used that way elsewhere in Hebrew. I don't speak Hebrew, you know, I'm not a Bible translator. And I don't understand why there would be that discrepancy. I'm using New King James. I don't remember what his was.
Well, there are euphemisms in Hebrew that we wouldn't naturally think of. For example, sometimes the feet are a euphemism for the genitals. In some cases, not always, in some cases. And it may well be that the thigh could be, in some cases, a euphemism, for the womb. But this would be assuming that the woman in question is necessarily pregnant. The scenario is not described as a case where a woman is pregnant, but where a woman is suspected of having cheated on her husband. Now, of course, a pregnant woman might be suspected of having cheated on her husband, but the pregnancy is not really the issue here, if there is a pregnancy. And the passage doesn't mention any pregnancy. So to insist that it would be talking about a miscarriage would be to import things that really aren't there at all. Hey, I need to take a break, but I hope that's helpful to you, Adam.
It does. Thank you.
Okay, God bless you. I'm going to take some more calls here. We've got another half hour coming up, so if you're online or in line waiting to go on the air, don't go away. We just take a break here to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio, and if you'd like to help us stay on the radio, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website. Everything there is free, but you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned 30 seconds. I'll be right back.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour ahead taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and want a balanced comment, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Just want to mention again, I'm speaking three times or so in Rockland, California, near Sacramento, this weekend, starting tomorrow night. Tomorrow night, the next night, and Sunday morning in a church service at the Covenant Community Church in Rockland. Now, I'm also speaking in Santa Cruz on Monday night. If you're interested in any of those gatherings and you want to come, the information about it is at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements, and look forward to seeing many of you Sacramento area listeners at one or more of these meetings. Let's talk to, looks like Jeffrey from Monterey Park, California is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call today, Steve. It's always a blessing. I have a question for you today. I heard a pastor teach on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and he gave nine points of incorrect teaching on the subject. Mm-hmm. And there was one point that I didn't agree with, and I just wanted to get your take on it. He said regarding someone, whether I believe they were unsaved and they became saved and they were in a marriage that they felt was illegitimate, or whether they were already a Christian and came to discover that they were in a illegitimate marriage, that the proper way to repent would be just to, you know, seek the Lord for forgiveness. He cited 1 John 1:9 as a proof text. Mm-hmm. And then he also cited 1 Corinthians 7:17-24, where it says to live as you're called. So he's saying that you wouldn't, you know, if there was a possibility of making it right, you know, if the wife or husband that was divorced illegitimately, if there was a way to repair that, you don't have to do that pretty much based on 1 John 1:9 and on this section in 1 Corinthians. he mentioned some other things. He said that you don't correct a sin with a sin, and he cited, you know, David, you know, murdering Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. You know, he went into that a little bit, but I just really wanted to get your take on those two verses
okay.
that I cited.
So,
I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay, thanks for your call. So the pastor was saying that some people, Christians, may realize that they entered into a marriage as a Christian or before they were a Christian that is not a legitimate marriage. Now, first of all, let's just talk about what that means. I assume he means that the person they married was not really free to marry, or that they themselves were not free to marry. Why would somebody be not free to marry? Well, usually it's because they already have a different spouse somewhere. Now, in this country, people are not allowed to have more than one spouse at the same time. And so if you won't find very often that someone gets married and they have another legal spouse. But many times people get married when they have another spouse that they previously married, from whom they've received a legal divorce from the courthouse, but whom Jesus does not see them as unmarried to. Now, what Jesus said is if you divorce your wife for any cause other than fornication and marry another, you're committing adultery. That's among the things he said on the subject. Now, notice this. He's talking about getting divorced and assuming this is a legal divorce. But you didn't have grounds that God recognizes. If you divorce your wife for reasons other than for fornication, and then you remarry, then you're committing adultery in the second marriage. So this would be an illegitimate marriage. The second one would be illegitimate because you did not have grounds for divorce that God will recognize. You see, when you get married, let's talk about the first marriage or any marriage, but the first marriage, you make vows. You swear in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, usually if it's a Christian wedding, that you will remain faithful for life to this person, that nothing will separate you, that you're there for better or for worse, for in sickness and health, for richer or for poorer, that you'll forsake all others and cleave only to that person. That's an oath you take before God. Now, God expects you to keep your oaths. God doesn't, you might not take it seriously, but he does. And if you break that oath, and say, well, I don't want to be in this marriage anymore. I'd rather find someone I like better. And then you go find someone better. God doesn't release you from that oath. You're still married. As far as he's concerned, the thing that made it legitimate for you to go home from your first wedding and sleep with your wife or your husband, that thing was that God had joined you and made you one flesh. Now, you can't just undo that just on a whim. If God is the one who sanctified your first marriage, then he can release you from it. And Jesus says the only way he'll do that is if it's on grounds of fornication. If your spouse is sexually unfaithful to you, then Jesus implies, he does not state, but he implies that a divorce based on that, grounds could be regarded as a legitimate divorce. But anything other than those grounds is not a legitimate divorce. So if you divorced your spouse on grounds other than fornication, you're still married. Your oath that you took, God holds you to it. He still sees you as married to that person. Now, what happens then if you marry a second party? Well, you're being a bigamist. You're basically married to the person you married first because God hasn't released you from that. And now you've got another husband or wife. That's called adultery by Jesus. So if you remarry when you haven't really been legitimately divorced, then your second marriage is not marriage, it's adultery. You can't have an arrangement that is both holy matrimony and adultery at the same time. So even if the state authorizes your second marriage in such a case, and you've got papers that say you're married, Jesus said, well, you should know better. I told you it's adultery. It's not marriage, it's adultery. And therefore, that second marriage is not a legitimate marriage, not at that point. Now, the pastor who is talking about this situation is assuming probably that either the Christian to whom he's speaking maybe has had an illegitimate divorce and remarried, or the person they are now married to has had an illegitimate divorce and then remarried to them, and one or both of them was therefore not really available to be married. They already had a spouse to whom they are expected to keep their promises. Now, that's the situation I think the pastor must be envisaging. He says, if you find yourself in that situation, just repent, just say you're sorry, and go on. Just go on and stay in the marriage you're in. And he gave David as an example. I don't think David's a good example of that, because David's wife was taken from him against his will, Michael was taken from him. And when he became king, he took her back, although she had married someone else. She had married a guy named Paltiel. And so she was now in a second marriage, but not a legitimate one. David hadn't released her. And therefore, he called her back, and she had to leave her second husband because it wasn't legitimate, and she had to come back to David. They didn't have a very good marriage, apparently before or afterwards, but as David understood the ethics of the situation, his wife had been taken from him against his will. She wasn't legitimately divorced from him, and therefore he had every right to take her back, even though she had entered into an adulterous marriage in the interim. Now, my thought is this. The Bible doesn't address every situation in detail, but it does lay out the principles. The principle is, if you break covenant with your spouse and marry somebody else, when you're the covenant breaker, you are in an adulterous relationship. And you can't stay in an adulterous relationship and be a follower of Christ. The Bible says adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. But can this situation be remedied short of breaking up the second marriage? Well, in some cases, perhaps. In my opinion, and anyone can search the scriptures and reach their own opinion about this, I've obviously done a lot of thinking about it. I have some divorce in my past. And as I understand the scriptures, if a man has left his wife and she was faithful to him, and he's gone off and married another woman, but his first wife is still faithful to him. She's still keeping her vows that she made when they got married, and he's just breaking his. Well, when he repents, he's got to go back and keep those vows because his wife has every claim to that. His wife is holding out for that. He made her promises, and if he's going to follow God, he's going to keep those promises. So if your first spouse is still faithfully waiting, then I would say you still owe them. And this would be obvious, for example, if your second relationship had not been bound with some kind of a legal marriage. Think about this situation. A man leaves his wife. He shacks up with his paramour. His wife is at home, faithful, raising the children, praying that he'll come home. But he's living with someone else. Then he gets saved. He repents. What would any pastor tell him to do? Well, obviously, anyone who's worthy of the name Christian pastor would tell him, get away from your paramour and go back to your wife, right? Now, the only difference we're talking about in this scenario is that he's actually got a document from the courthouse legalizing his relationship with his paramour. But Jesus said it's adultery. So does a Christian believe that the court has a right to override Christ? Jesus didn't think so. Jesus depicted a man who was divorced, apparently by the courts, and remarried, and it was an adultery. So Jesus does not believe that the courts have anything to really say about who's married and who's not. God has to say about that. So if a man has left his wife and is living with another woman, and this would be true even if he has children by the new woman, if he gets saved, he has to repent and go back to his wife. And this is not really different if you add the one detail that the court has given the adulterous relationship an authorization to continue as a marriage. God hasn't. So this is the argument that I have against this pastor. I think that there are people who do need to go back to their spouse, whether or not they've got an illegitimate marriage license for an adulterous relationship they're in. Now, I've got a whole bunch of people sweating bullets out there right now because I've said those things. So let me tell you a caveat here that I think will apply to many. I believe that if you have left your spouse and your spouse has said, okay, you've committed adultery, we are divorced, I'm going my way. I don't want you back. Maybe your first spouse might even go and get married again or get, shacked up with somebody or something. You know, they leave you behind because you left them behind. Well, then this in this case, they have renounced their claim on you. They didn't have to. They could remain faithful and hope for you to come back. And if they did, I think you'd have to. But if they've moved on and said, listen, you don't want me, I don't want you. And they get married or they're with another person in a romantic or sexual relationship, then I believe that the first spouse to whom you were once bound, I don't think you're bound to them anymore, because now they too have committed sexual acts with another person other than you. In a sense, both of you now have grounds for divorce. And if that is true, if you're in a second marriage that was wrong when you started it, but your first spouse has now moved on and given you grounds for being out of that marriage by their remarriage or their affairs or whatever, then I believe that you can, with the new partner you're with, if you're both repentant, you're both saved, I think you can ask God to solemnize that. And David did that with Bathsheba. His marriage to Bathsheba began with sin. But when he repented, it was impossible to undo the damage. He couldn't send her back to her husband. It just so happens he had had her husband killed, a terrible thing to do. But the fact is, his repentance did not leave undone something that he needed to do to make this right. He didn't, you know, if Uriah the Hittite was still alive, living next door, and David repented of his sin with Bathsheba, even though they had a baby, David would have had to send her back. Hey, this is your wife, not mine. I stole her from you, you know. It's like when a thief steals some jewelry. If he gets caught, he may repent, but he also has to return the jewelry. He can't keep the goods. And as I said, the one caveat I would give is if you're in a second marriage and you didn't rightfully enter it because you weren't really free to remarry according to Jesus, but if your innocent spouse that you left behind has moved on, has had other partners or whatever, then that, I believe they have renounced their claim to you. They don't have to take you back because you cheated on them first. And there's nothing you can do to fix it. And I don't think God's just interested in breaking up the second marriage just to break it up. I think he would rather transform it into a legitimate marriage as he did with David and Bathsheba. It was a sinful marriage at first, but God made it a sacred marriage after David repented. So I don't think going back to the first spouse is necessary if the first spouse is no longer available. Maybe they've died. Maybe they've gone on and married someone else. If that's the case, then I think your second marriage, even if it was sinful at the beginning, and by the way, not all second marriages are. Some people are divorced from their first spouse on legitimate grounds, in which case I don't believe that remarriage is wrong. But if your second marriage was wrong, you know, it has a lot to do. What is your former spouse? What claims do they have that you're denying them? If they've moved on, they don't claim anything. And I think you can then, you and your present spouse can repent of the sin that began the relationship, as David and Bathsheba did. And I think God will allow it to go on as a legitimate relationship. It's all very complicated. I have some writings called Divorce and Remarriage at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Under topical articles, and I go into these kinds of things in detail. I took so long with this because it impacts so many people, and by the way, a lot of people don't agree with me about it. So you search the scriptures and see if there's a better way to look at this from the scripture. Carl from La Mesa, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Hi. You've seen various diagrams of what the ancients believed about the ancient earth or about the earth. You know, you have a land mass is on these big pillars sitting in a big mess
with
of
a
water,
dome.
And there's a big dome over everything which holds the sun, the moon, and the stars, and there's water above the dome, and it goes down the sides of the dome and joins the waters below, etc. Sheol is down under the inside the land mass, but above the pillars, all that kind of stuff. You've seen one of those lately? Or?
I've definitely seen those many times, yeah.
I'm just wondering, does the Bible really support that model?
In my opinion, it does not. There are references in the Bible to, for example, the pillars of the earth, which some people think may be affirming that model. A lot of people think that the Bible teaches a flat earth, and that the firmament is this dome, you know, arched over it, sort of as a half sphere, and that Hades, I mean, there's reference to Hades being below. There's reference to pillars of the earth. There's language that sounds like it, you know, it may come from that kind of model, but the Bible never actually affirms that model, because all of this language comes from poetry in the Bible, from poetic language. And poetry often will take imagery familiar to the people of a given time and use those images to, usually poetry's impressionistic rather than literal. And, you know, they will use those kinds of images. And because they do, people reading it today might say, oh, these people thought this. Well, maybe they did, maybe they didn't. They're not affirming it in a sense of, in a didactic teaching kind of, they're not teaching that. They are alluding to those kinds of things, but those things would be very common impressions of the culture. And in my opinion, I don't think the Bible ever had, I don't think God, the Holy Spirit, ever had any interest in discussing the real configuration of the universe in detail. I don't think the shape of the earth is very important in any part of the Bible. I do believe the Bible does teach by inference or by implication that the earth is spherical, but some people think not. I believe it does. But whatever it may suggest in its poetic passages, lots of times poetry, as I say, is just accommodating cultural images, and it may not be affirming anything about the actual configuration of the earth or the universe. When people say, well, the biblical writers, they thought this thing about the earth, and they draw this little picture for you to show how goofy it is, they're usually trying to say, therefore, we can't trust the Bible writers to know what they're talking about. But if they weren't affirming this to be true, and I've read the Bible lots of times through, and I haven't ever found them affirming any of those things about the earth or the firmament or whatever, if they're not affirming it, then they can't be wrong about it, because they're not really saying anything about it except in poetic language, which when you use poetry, you may not be intending for anything you're saying to be taken quite literally.
Okay, thanks a lot. I appreciate that.
Okay, good talking to you, Carl. Thanks for your call.
All right, bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, thanks for waiting so long. Welcome.
Thank you, Steve. Is there a difference between Christian's enemy and the Lord's enemy?
Well, in a sense, no. I mean, Jesus said, inasmuch as you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. So if someone harms a Christian, it's an offense against God. When Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church and Jesus apprehended him on the road to Damascus, Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Saul thought he was just persecuting these heretical Christians. He didn't think he was persecuting the Lord. And what is done against Christians is an act against Christ, against God. So in a sense, our personal enemies are God's enemies. Now, in another sense, however, one might be said to be God's enemy who has not done anything to posture himself against me. He might hate God, but he may have never even noticed me. And so he may not really be seeing himself as an enemy to me or acting as an enemy to me. But David spoke in Psalm 139 about people like this. He said, oh, how I hate those who hate you. He says, I count them to be my enemies. In other words, these are people who are God's enemies because they hate God. And David's saying, because they hate you, they don't necessarily hate me. They may not even know who I am, but they know you and they hate you. I'm on your side, God. They're going to be my enemies now, too. I'm making them my enemies because they have chosen to be your enemies. So it's basically siding with God in a controversy that hasn't really directly involved you. They may not have been your enemy until that point where you said, well, if they're going to be God's enemy, they're going to have to be my enemy, too. So I'm not sure what the question has behind it. Was there something particular?
Well, can the Christian hate the Lord's enemies?
In a sense, there's lots of things we hate, but we have to love people as people. We have to love our enemies, and I think we have to, in a sense, love all people because God loves all people. He also hates people in a different sense than we would normally mean the word. To say that God hates, you know, a proud look and those who sow discord among brethren and those who, hasten to do evil, basically means his emotions are adversarial toward them. He finds them loathsome. He finds them disgusting. He has to set himself against them. This is, I think, what hatred means. It's more of an emotional hatred in the sense that you hate certain things that you don't like at all, that are unpleasant. You might even hate getting a root canal at the dentist, but that's because you don't like it. It makes you upset, but that's a different thing than hating a person in the sense that we're forbidden to do. We're supposed to love our enemies. Now, presumably, our enemies are people who are doing things to us that we don't like. We might even hate the kind of treatment we're getting from them. But we wish for them what God wishes for them. And that is that they would repent. We wish that they would be saved. We wish that they would be with us in the kingdom of God. In that sense, we love them. Loving, by the way, when Jesus talked about loving your neighbors, you love yourself. Loving is not an emotion primarily. It engages our emotions, but it's primarily a course of action. That's why Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you, bless those who curse you. And he actually said, what you would have men do to you, do that to them. This is the whole law and the prophets. Now, he's summarizing the statement, love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you want something done to you, do that to your neighbor. That's loving him. Notice that Jesus assumes that loving is more seen in action than in emotion. And there are people who emotionally, you find them loathsome and disgusting. You don't like them at all, but you would die for them. You would serve them if they were in need. And so it says in Exodus, you know, if you see the ox of your enemy wandering free, take it back to him. If you see the man who hates you and his donkey is falling under its load, help it up, even though you don't want to. The idea is you don't like the guy, but you do the right thing. You do the loving thing. You help him. Do as you would want to be helped yourself. So we sometimes get confused because the word hate is used in the Bible and love in ways that really are suggesting, courses of behavior. And we think of it primarily as emotions. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's something he did. He did something that we needed to have done because he loved us. Now, his love for the world is not necessarily emotional. He's angry at sinners every day. He doesn't feel fuzzy, warm feelings toward everybody in the world. But he cared about the needs of the world, and therefore he sent his son. And he did that which is ultimately the most loving thing someone can do, even though the world was spitting in his face and offending him on a regular basis. So we have to be careful not to read into biblical terms the way that we usually think of them in modern times. And we usually think of them strictly as emotional affectations, love and hate. Whereas in the Bible, it's far more often referring to the approach you take in behaving toward them. All right. I need to stop because the music's playing. I'm going to be off here in about 30 seconds. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are on the air every day, Monday through Friday, at this same time. We're listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio. You want to help us stay on the air, you can write to us. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you wish, you can donate from the website, but check it out even if you don't want to donate, because everything's free there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Thanks for joining us.